Today, in our culture, you see something that is just everywhere. If you are paying any remote attention whatsoever, you are seeing it right and left. It is really merely a result of something that is far more dangerous. But what we are dealing with today is identity politics. And we see it, again, in so many different shapes and forms, but it all really comes down to from a one simple dangerous thought process that is coming up in our nation, and that is the cause of so much violence and division. And it's humorous because it's being done so as to supposedly bring together the nation and to heal the wounds. And somehow it is believed that by picking at the wounds and pulling open the bandages and revisiting things that, in fact, none of us have really ever truly experienced, that somehow we'll fix something when, in fact, all it does is create scars. Currently, we have people who are guilty of a great sin in the eyes of others simply because they hold to capitalism or socialism as an economic system. This is affecting the church, sadly. And so now we're watching the church being ripped to shreds in America. And yet at the same time, whenever I watch these things, and I watch them all the time, and my soul aches, I get frustrated, I even get angry, and I want to start blasting because I want to fix it. And then, of course, I'm reminded I'm not going to fix any of it. But I'm reminded that nothing is ever new under the sun. In fact, the sermon series that Matt just finished in Ecclesiastes, I would commend to you to re-listen to, especially if you didn't listen to every one of them. And then I would tell you that since most of you have a calendar on your phone, that you would be wise even right now to go ahead and open up your calendar and go ahead and schedule 1 year from now to download his sermons again and listen to them one more time just to think about what you heard now and what you see going on in 1 year. And just consider the idea of what Ecclesiastes has told us. Vanity is vanity. Everything is vain. Everything is worthless. Everything is broken and absurd and twisted and broken. There is nothing, what? New under the sun. Nothing whatsoever. And so when we look at what's happening to the church in America with all of this identity stuff, we realize that if we just look backwards, that it's the same old, same old. We had a different term for it in the times past. We didn't call it identity politics. But the idea of equal but separate certainly was part of the American experience, and it was certainly part of the church. And it was a very popular idea in the 1800s in America, especially if you were white. But if you were not, it was not such a popular idea. And at that point, the identity issue was the color of your skin. Whereas today, it's now the polar opposite, and now it is the whites who are now guilty of grave sins. Frankly, either way doesn't matter, does it? Because it's still wrong, and it's still a messed up idea. But when you go back even just a few hundred years to the 1500s, you still see identity politics working their way out even in the church, so that you would never, ever find, except in the rarest of occasions, a wealthy landowner sitting next to a peasant worshiping their risen Savior. It just wasn't done. It wasn't seemly. It wasn't right. And so your wealthy landowner, generally speaking, would own his own private chapel so that he would not sit with the masses. And if you continue to go backwards, I could point to other situations, but it's not worth the time to do so. I can just back us all the way up to the New Testament, and I can tell you that so much of what is written in the New Testament, starting in Acts all the way to the end, is dealing with one pressing issue, and it's identity politics. It is the issue that some people are Jews and some people are Gentiles, and they don't mix well, and now they are all in a church together, and they don't know what to do with each other. In fact, the entire book of Romans is dealing with the Jew-Gentile issue. 1 Peter is dealing with that. James is dealing with that. Colossians deals with it. Galatians deals with it. I mean, time and time and time again, you're going to see this issue. And you say, well, it doesn't matter to me because it's not an issue for me. What's this Jew-Gentile issue? Come on. And yet, right now, we have people who are separating as friends, as Christians, over the whole issue of identity politics. And I'm telling you, it's no different in any way. And we have to come to grips with that harsh reality. And in all of this, the answer and the resolution to all things related to identity are simply resolved for a true Christian. I'm going to emphasize that. For a true Christian, they are resolved if he will simply submit to the teaching of the Scripture. It really is that simple. And I'm not even talking about hard Scripture. It's not difficult. It doesn't require you to spend hours to study this. If we as a people can just get our heads around what the Scripture says, and we can finally say, I follow Christ, then for you, yet it's not going to fix out there, but for you and for Missio Dei Fellowship, so many issues will be resolved. But at the core of that, it comes down to an issue of authority then. What is your authority? What is your authority? What is it that ultimately motivates you to do things or not do things? What is it that brings you back to center, whatever that center might be? For the Christian, it must be the Word of God. It has to be the Word of God. Kim and I were blessed for 10 years to spend our membership and our time of worship at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, where John MacArthur pastored. And it's my privilege to have been able to call him my pastor. But one of the things that we were blessed with is that I was in on the church staff, and so I was aware of all the inner workings and all of the politics and all of the stuff that happens when you have 10,000 saved sinners sitting together. At any given time, a third of those people are walking by the power of the flesh, and it's not pretty. And I just watched it, and I watched the power struggles and all of the other things that would go on, and I would see the church start to swing one way or the other, and I was many times right along with it, swinging with them. But one of the things that stood out to me as I watched it year in and year out is the pendulum swings of Grace Community Church were never that big. And the reason they were never that big was John MacArthur and the church were absolutely committed to one thing, getting up every single Sunday, opening the Scripture, and just going word by word, line by line, what it says. And then challenging the people, go and do it. In fact, in the bulletin, it said that, I don't know if you remember what it said, parents, it is your responsibility to drive home these truths that you learned today. It wasn't the Sunday school. It wasn't anybody else. It's your job, mom and dad, to take what you learn and put them into the hearts of your children. Every Sunday you saw it. And so every person that ignored it, it was not the fault of anyone at the church. It was just simply the parents saying, no, we reject that. But what happened with this constant preaching of the word is though things would sway because there's always that pressure and the influence of the outside and the agendas of humans, but it would always bring it back to the center very quickly because the word of God didn't tolerate it. And since they were preaching verse by verse, word by word through the Bible, it just kept on dealing with all of those gnarly things that you and I are facing day in and day out. It's really that simple when we deal with the issue of identity. If you, and I'll say it with no shame, if any of you have anything that you identify with that's greater than Christ, I will tell you that you will struggle and you will sin much. Every Christian in this room must repent today, must repent of any kind of identity that's greater than Christ. It's really that simple. It's learning to think and decide issues through the single lens of a proper understanding of the Bible. And as I said up at the other campus, if you do any level of counseling, this is so obvious. It's so obvious because you get in the room and you sit down on the couch and the person tells you what's going on. And it might be with a lot of tears. It might be rage. It might be boredom. It might be whatever. It's amazing the kinds of emotions that you will see and attitudes. But they'll begin to unfold for you. Here's my situation that I'm asking you to help me with. And at the very core of it, ultimately, is you open the Word and you begin to say, this is what the Scripture commands. This is what the Scripture calls us to be and to do. And right there, you begin to watch it. You watch it time and time and time again. Mom and dads, you watch it with your children if you're raising them to walk before Christ. It's a struggle of whether or not I like what I'm hearing and whether I will accept it, right? Will I just embrace this? So I remember with great sadness a situation where I had a young man in my office, and he was in an ungodly relationship with an unbeliever that he could not be involved in on any of the levels. And he was involved with this young lady on multiple levels, and every one of them biblically was forbidden. And he was doing this, and I looked at him and I said, I had severe doubts about his faith already, but he wanted to profess Christ. And I had him in my office and I looked at him and I said, look, we have shown you that you can't do these things. It's sin. It's not just suggested. It's not an issue of wisdom, and you don't think that what I'm saying is truly wisdom. This is clear scriptural command. And you could see him as he was angry with that and he resented it and it was just evident in every bit of his being. And I said, you really have a decision that you have to make, sir. You have to decide right now, truly, you need to make a decision. Is it that young lady or is it Christ? It's that simple. That simple. Is it this young lady or is it Christ? And I'm not joking. The guy was sat there at the couch at least 5 minutes silent. Now, if you've never sat and stared at somebody for 5 minutes, you don't know how long that is. Try it someday. Just stare at each other. Now, I'm comfortable with it because I'm a weird person, but, you know, the other person, I can't remember who else is in the office with me, but, it's like, yeah, we're just going to sit here, and he needs to think. I remember watching him, and you could see his eyes were moving around as he's thinking. I watched his mouth repeatedly open, ready to say something, and then pull back down and shut, and then start to speak again, and then shut. And I was just like, you're going to sit here and you're going to squirm. You need to decide what is your authority. What is the ultimate thing that speaks to you into your life? And in the end, he said, I'll take her. And he walked away, a very sad young man. And beloved, I have witnessed, and perhaps you too, that time and time again. What is your authority, beloved? What is your authority? Not what you say is your authority. What is your authority? When we deal with this issue of identity, how do we view ourselves? We must have certain conclusions. And if it is the authority of the Word of God, no matter how much you wander this way or that, it won't ultimately matter because the authority of the Word of God will inexorably pull you back to where it ought to be. Now, of course, you'll have to repent. But that's okay. I can think of the number of times Kim and I had to repent in our child rearing as we labored with our children. And then, we just got tired. We got tired of dealing with this. We got tired of dealing with that. We just wanted to, we're going to overlook it this time just because we're tired. And then coming to watching it then and it grow. And the problem exceed what it should. And us realizing that we have let it slide. Because we know what the Word says. And it draws us back. And we have to repent before the God. And I can't tell you the number of times that Kim and I would talk. And it's like, no, we got to deal with this. We got to deal with it. And then pulling us back to center. It's a life of repenting as the Word is our authority. Well, that's what's happening here in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have your notes, you don't know that's where we're at, but that's where we're at, 1 Peter chapter 2, right near the back of your Bible. And I'm going to read in a moment, chapter 2, 4 through 10. But right now I want to remind you, if you don't know, I'm going to instruct you on the theme of this important little letter. Because what Peter is saying here is that we have been chosen. It's in chapter 1, but it's repeated. We have been chosen by God, elected by God. God sovereignly has decided for us that as a Christian, we will be sojourners and strangers or aliens to this world, this age we live in. And so by doing that, he has now re-identified you. He has re-identified all here in this room who are Christians, and he has said now your identity is not wrapped up in America, not wrapped up in a political system, an economic system. It's not wrapped up in anything of this age. Your identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and you are therefore a stranger to this land. Now the question then is, in light of that, God has not taken us into the new heavens and earth. We are not experiencing eternity now. And so how do we live in a world that's broken and fallen, that we don't belong to anymore? We're still here. We still got to pay taxes, you know. We still have to obey laws. So what is it that we got to do in our lives to function in this world, in this age, but still be a stranger and an alien to it? And the entire book of 1 Peter deals with that. So he talks about sufferings, he talks about marriage, he talks about children, he talks about work issues, church struggles. Over and over again, he deals with all of those things that you and I, even today, still deal with because we live in this awkward tension of not belonging here, but we live here. And so today, we're going to have one of the most densely packed passages in the entire Bible that deals with how the church is defined as being. What is the church's identity? Follow in verse 4 of chapter 2 as I read. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble, notice this, because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people from God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are people of God. The word "the" there should not be there. But you are people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May the Lord bless this message. I'm going to break this down into three parts, okay? We're going to talk, first of all, we're going to nail down what God says is what you should identify yourself as being. Second, we're going to talk about our purpose. And third, then, the foundation of all of this. Now, when I say all this, I want you to understand, first of all, one important point, and that is that these identities are not yours as an individual, they're yours as a people. It's a corporate idea. He's not saying, like Joel Osteen is, that you are a priest and making it all about you. It's about us as a body, as the church of Jesus Christ. We are a royal priesthood. We are a chosen nation or race. And so keep that in mind. Second, realize that he is pulling from the Old Testament. These are all dealing with Israel, and he then borrows from them to now apply to the people of God in the New Testament, the church. And so he is using passages out of Isaiah, Deuteronomy, and Exodus. And he is just pulling those quotes, and he's now applying them to the people. So with that in mind, let's talk about our identity. First, he says in verse 9, we are a chosen race or chosen people. Notice how it flows out of humanity's rejection in verses 7 and 8. He looks in 7 and 8 and he says, look, the prophecies of the coming Messiah, the one who would make all things right, what the Old Testament looked forward to, that person, Jesus, he said, he was like a stone that the builders, who should know better, went out to go find the right stone, the perfect stone, the stone in which you can build an entire building off of, because it will be that cornerstone. And the perfect builders who knew everything and knew all about what to do, they went out and they looked and they looked and they looked. And when they looked at this stone, Jesus Christ, they rejected him. And they did not see him for what he was, that cornerstone. It would be like Tom going out to do what he does in his building, and he's sifting through the wood because he knows the wood that he needs, and he's looking for just the right thing, and you're just dying because every time he picks up a perfect straight piece of lumber, and he keeps picking up the warped ones. At some point, you're going to get a different builder. You're going to be like, this guy doesn't seem to know his job because he can't do anything the way it ought to be done, right? You need a house. You need anything with a proper foundation. And the builders in this context were the priests and the prophets. They should have known better. They should have known better. But when they looked at Jesus Christ, they rejected him. He says, but you did not. And as a result, Jesus becomes your foundation and your cornerstone. So it's all built upon this idea of rejecting Jesus Christ. And then it has this very frightening and powerful statement at the end of verse 8. He says that the reason ultimately that they rejected Jesus Christ is that they were appointed to be that. It's some of the most frightening things in the scripture is where we see that God has appointed some to be rejectors of the gospel. And that's where he then says, notice, but you, they were appointed to reject, but you are a chosen people or a chosen race. In fact, the word for race here is used, it speaks of descendants from a common ancestor. Kim and I joke, I have a Norwegian background, she has an Irish background, and the Norwegians, if you know this, they're the Vikings, and they went across and they did a lot of raping and pillaging on the isle known as Ireland. And so she likes to jokingly call me a bloodthirsty Viking, and I call her a rotten potato sucker. These are just terms of endearment that we do because we love each other. I'm not saying that that's what you should do. I'm just saying that's what we do. All right, so with that, we come from two different lines of people, and those are our race, biblically speaking. What he is saying here is that for the church, our common heritage is through our new birth in Christ Jesus. Through the Holy Spirit, we become a new race of people. In fact, if you read in the Bible, it's very interesting, especially in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He says that here is Christ and he is preached. And to the Jew, it is a point of stumbling. They can't accept him because Christ was killed on a cross, and the cross is a sign of God's disfavor. It's not something of honor. It's a thing of shame, and so they stumble over it. I can't accept a crucified person. And so the Bible says that they stumble over Jesus. They stumble over him. The Gentile of that day, filled with all of their philosophies and teachings and thoughts, they don't care about the stumbling over the crucifixion. For them, it's just foolishness. And they reject him because they say, this is stupid. I'll pursue my own belief system. Thank you very much. And then he has a third group of people, the chosen or the called. And he says, but to the called, he is life. He's salvation. He's the wisdom of God. And that's what makes up the church, is a people who belong to a new race. They're not Jew and they're not Gentile. They're not Norwegian. They're not Irish. They're not white and they're not black. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Instead of long waxing sermons where people are fake pretending that they're repenting of some past sin, of something that they never did, or trying to get some level of angst over some feeling and pursue that shadow, every Christian needs to repent of that. And they need to instead turn back to the common calling we all have in Jesus Christ. We are a chosen race, not races. I don't care what color you are. I don't care what creed. I don't care what gender. I don't care of any of those things. If you are in Christ, you are one race. That's our identity. So all of us are family. We're brothers and sisters. And at that point, every racial construct that people keep trying to shove down our throats goes away. And you never would look at another one who is a true Christian and say they don't belong. They don't belong. Second, our identity is that we are a royal priesthood. Here, he again pulls out the Old Testament image of for identity. And what he says is, look, you are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. Now, how, in what way, and how does that work? Well, in Israel, he says, as a nation, they are a kingdom of priests, even though within them, a specific family or group or tribe were the true priests. They were the Levites, and they were the ones and only them that were allowed to do the things necessary for the worship of Yahweh. And though that's true, God also saw the whole nation as a kingdom of priests. Now, to understand how that can be, you have to understand the simplicity of what a priest ultimately is. A priest, by definition, is a mediator of God between God and man. That's what he functions as. He straddles this realm and God's realm, if you will, even though everything is God's realm. In other words, what the priest does is he takes the words and commands of God and his rituals and he brings them to the people and says, this is what you are to do and this is what you are to hear and this is what you are to obey. And then the priest also brings the needs and the sins of the people to God, and they do that all through the ritual shedding of the blood of an innocent animal. And so if you lived in the days of Israel of old and you broke one of God's commands, it was clear what you were to do and what you were to bring. And if you decided to be an American Israelite, like we have American Christians, you would decide that whatever you do, as long as you believe sincerely it's good, you would approach God with it. And you know what would happen is when you brought your little donkey and you were going to offer your donkey up as a sin offering because you thought that that would be acceptable to God, the priest would look at you and say, go home. And you go bring the right offering. And you don't come here until you bring the right offering. And then you would begin to tweet all about how they're narrow-minded and they're judgmental and they are this. And I can't believe, where's the love in all of this? And it's got nothing to do with that. The priest's job is to stand there and mediate between you and God. But if you were sincere, you would go home shamed, find the right sacrifice, because that's what God commands, and that's all that really matters, right? And you bring it to God through the priest, and you go through the ritual, and you find forgiveness. Well, in the same way, we are called to bring that grace of God to the people. And this is shown for us by way of an example in Romans 15. If you can get there, do so. If you can't do it quickly, don't. I'd rather you hear than spend the time looking. In chapter 15, verse 16. Oh, we got a seminary student in the front row. He grabs it like in two flips. He's there. He beat me. Oh, man, they're insufferable. I joke, and you know that. But if you didn't know it, I'm joking. He starts in verse 15, and he says this, I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. What's this grace that was given to Paul from God? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Ministering how? No, ministering how? As a priest, what? What are you ministering as a priest? The gospel. Whose gospel? Right. So he was functioning like a priest. And what was it? Was it bringing a lamb? No, he was bringing the gospel of God, God's good news, that was that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so in doing this work of the gospel and bringing the gospel, and as he sees men and women hear the gospel, believe it, they become, in a sense, his offering to the Lord. No longer is it a dead animal burning, but it is, in fact, a living human being who has been redeemed. This is what we are called to be and to do. Our identity, then, is to see that you and I, as a people, we are a royal priesthood, and we're bringing the gospel into a world that doesn't know the good news. Another way that we can mediate in this world as priests is by the simplicity of praying for others. One of the things my wife is so good at is so often, not every time, she's not perfect, but she is so good at it to a point that it makes me uncomfortable at times, is that she'll strike up a conversation with somebody, and then at the end of it, she will just say, "Is there anything I can pray for you?" And it's interesting to watch the people's reaction who don't know Christ, and they don't know quite what to do with her. And some will, "Oh, no, I don't need anything." And you're like, "Yeah, you do. I just sat there and listened to the last half hour. You tell me everything that's wrong in your life. Girl, you need a lot of prayer." But no, I don't. Others will actually say, I could use this. If you were to look at my old, this is my Bible since I've been a pastor here, but the Bible I used before as a jail chaplain is still in my office. It's not exciting to look at. But if you were to look in it, in the back and front of the Bible where the blank pages are, you would see names. And next to the name, you would see something. Mom's having surgery. So-and-so's this. So-and-so's that. When I was a jail chaplain in a very difficult part of the jail system in Los Angeles, I would call out and I would ask the people to come if they wanted to have a Bible study with a Protestant chaplain. And you would get one guy, or you might get a couple hundred men. You never knew, but they'd come on in, they'd lock the doors, we'd sit down, we'd sing, and then I would pray. And before I did it, I always asked, "How can I pray for you? What are some prayer needs?" And it's funny, because they're all like, at first, it's all the same stuff. "Pray for my court." Yeah, me too. Because they're all looking at life with no parole, every one of them in there. I was in Supermax. They're all murderers, rapists. They're just messed up men. And so they want me to pray for that. And they never liked how I prayed, because I actually prayed that God's justice and truth would win out and that they would receive the proper sentence that was fitting their crime. Usually I was shouted down and asked to stop praying at that point. But some of them came back more and more and more, and they began to tell me, "Hey, my mom is sick, and I got news that she's sick and she's in a hospital." And these men will never go outside again. They're all going away forever. They'll never come out. It was this law that California passed. It's just going to be life with no parole. This is it for them. And their mom is in the hospital and they can't see her. And so I'd write it down and then we pray. And then I'd teach. But that's all fine and good. They get up, they leave. But the next week, I would come back and they all sit down, and then I'd say, "Hey, Jose, how's your mom?" And he's like already looking a little worried because he's been singled out, and you can just see all the guards coming up over his face. And he's like, "What?" I said, "You said your mom was in the hospital. How's she doing?" Oh, she's doing better." I said, "Oh, praise God. Let's give thanks." We'd stop right then, we'd pray, and we'd just give thanks. And you know what? These guys didn't know what to do with that. They had no idea. All they knew was the world they grew up in. And they most of them were messed over from before they were born. They had no chance. They didn't know who their daddy was. Their mama was a heroin addict. And everybody around them were liars, cheaters, and thieves. That was their whole world. And so they got taught from the earliest of age how to fight for everything and to steal what they couldn't have, and there was nothing wrong with it. In fact, they got their praise that way. And all of a sudden, there's some guy they don't know who's not their color and not certainly of their gang who actually seems to care about them and is bringing a need to God. When was the last time, beloved, that you offered to pray for a non-Christian? Just curious. I'm not. You'll know. I don't. When was the last time, though? Every one of you, wherever you're at, you're dealing with people who have needs, and they don't know what to do, and they're scared, and they're hurt, or they're angry, or they're betrayed, and you can mediate by going to the Lord, because their prayers are not heard, but yours are. Therefore, we can come before the throne of God with boldness to ask for grace in our time of need. We can go in on their behalf. And in doing so, we can then open up the way to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Third, we are a holy nation. It's where we get the word for nation is ethnos. We get ethnic from. It's not a geographical place. It's a group of people who are held together by values and customs and beliefs. And Peter applies this to the church and shows us that we are a group of people who all have a common spiritual interest in Christ Jesus. And so wherever we go in this world, what's weird and cool is no matter where you go, once you find a body of believers, you are at home. You may not even know what's going on. Lord knows when I was in the Romanian church, I was clueless. I didn't have a translator. They stick you up, because I'm going to preach, they stick you up on the stage. So you're up there clueless. The men sit over here. The women sit over here. Every woman's head is covered. You got four choirs, and it's all in Romanian. You're clueless. And you're just, and they go on and on, 3 hours. And so for maybe 2 hours, you're just like sitting there. You have no idea what's happening. And yet your heart's moved. As you hear the common, maybe a hymn, and you know what the words are. You know what they're saying. You're assuming it's the same stuff. But you'll see men and women reading poetry. And then you're watching the various choirs almost have a choir battle. And it's really like, I don't know what's happening, but it's really cool. Over and over again, you'll have it punctuated with prayers. And as in Romania, when you have these people pray over and over again, the people of the church are shouting, amen, amen, or amen. And they're agreeing with that man as he preaches or prays, amen, amen. And you're like, okay, I still don't know what's going on, but they believe it. And then you take the Lord's Supper, and you know what? You don't need anything. You know that we're remembering the death of Christ in that little wafer. And you know that you're remembering the blood of Christ. And all these people that you can't talk one word to are your brothers and your sisters, and you don't care. For those of you that went with me to Cameroon, you remember taking the Lord's Supper. I know, because we had to drink from a dirty cup. And you're not so sure about it. And it was filled with strawberry soda, if you'll remember. But it was our common cup. We are a nation, a holy nation, set apart for God's purposes. That God, who is utterly holy and set apart, He is unlike anything else because He alone is uncreated. He has called us to be His for His purposes. And this holiness that we are, this holy nation, is not something we create. It is something declared by God as He has said, you are mine, which leads to the final idea, and that is that we are His possession. A simple statement of ownership. That's all it is. We don't have to go on this. We're not free, in other words, to define ourselves in whatever way we wish. Missio Dei can't be that. We're not free to live however we think is best. We're not free to value whatever we think we should value. We are bought by God, beloved. We're bought with the infinite price of Jesus' blood, and therefore, whatever we think or whatever we do, we are to do it to what? The glory of God. Amen. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you what? Eat or drink. The two most basic things you do, he says, as that simple, that basic, you eat and you drink, you do it to again what? Amen. I like you. To the glory of God. Why? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Right? Okay. As we smile, how many of us live our lives, though, under that constant reminder that you have been bought with a price? How often are you arranging your life in that way? When Kim and I thought I wasn't going to get a church, when we had lost out time and time again in our candidating process, and we're homeless, we didn't know what was going on, and my heart was broken. What are you doing? My children are sleeping on the floor of a stranger's home, or not stranger, but a friend's home, but it's not our home. We're in this trailer. We have no job. We have nothing. What are you doing to us? Why did you send us here for 10 years? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Ultimately, what happened was simply that passage that I just referred to. And one other, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So as long as I'm alive, it doesn't matter what I'm to do. I'm to do it as unto Christ. And Matt, shut up. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. And what happened for me was completely altering in my life, because on that moment, it all kind of just clicked. The Spirit worked in such a way in my mind that it all fit, that it didn't matter if I ever had a church. It didn't matter if I ever preached. It didn't matter if I ever did anything that I thought God wanted me to do and I worked so hard to prepare for. I was not my own. I didn't have the right to complain. I have been bought with a price. I'm His. We as a church are God's holy possession. It's not our job to decide for God how it's got to be. And it's certainly not our right to be bitter toward God because He's not given it as we think it should be given. Now that leads to the purpose. Here we see our calling as a holy nation, a people possessed by God, a kingdom of priests. And in there, we see a key phrase. Notice in verse 9, a people for God's own possession. And then if you have your Bible with you, you should underline or circle the word that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Our purpose then is to be people proclaiming that and proclaiming God. That's why we are these things. He set us apart as a chosen people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a God's own possession, so that we would be a people proclaiming God, to declare it. It's our evangelistic responsibility. Not just a certain person, but all of us as a body are to be doing that. So we can tell the world about His glory, of His grace, of His holiness, of His wrath to come. We are to be telling them all of all things that are excellent of God. So we don't exist as a church to have cool ministries that make you feel good. We don't exist to keep your children busy and having fun activity. That's not why we come each Sunday. We come here that we might equip you as a body to go back into that world with that gospel and proclaim His excellencies. We are to be reminded of His greatness, that He alone is God and that there is no other. And the reason is in the end of verse 9, because of that wonderful miracle of grace that occurred in our lives, that we once walked in darkness. Do you remember those days? I don't. I mean, I was saved at 5. But some of you do, right? Some of you remember those days. Have they gone by so long that you've forgotten them, that you wish to withhold that light to others? I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm just asking you, have you forgotten what you once were? Have you forgotten where you came from? God sovereignly called you. You didn't figure it out. It's not like you were one day thinking really hard and you realize, hey, I should do this. God richly reached out and he brought you by his choice into his family. And so our job is to turn that light that we have received upon the glories of God for the world to see, knowing that some will be just like verses 7 and 8. They'll look at it and they'll reject it, not knowing what it is. But others will look at it and they will embrace it because they realize this is good. And this all brings us then to verse 10, which is our foundation. For this reason, right? For this reason, in verse 10, you once were not a people, but now you are people of God. He's saying this, before you were saved, the best you could be called was a no people. You were not anything. The most frightening words you'll ever hear in the Bible, I think, and it's just my personal thought, is in Matthew 7, where many, not just a few, many will say to God, our Jesus, on that day of judgment, but Lord, Lord, did we not? And then they fill in the blank. We did this and did this and did this. And he doesn't debate whether they did those things. He just looks at them and says, depart from me, for I what? I never knew you. You were a no people to me. My eyes never gazed upon you with pleasure. My smile was never upon you. You were a no people to me. Depart. And to hell they'll go. You were once not a people. But now, you are the people of God. We're distinct. We have a use. We have a purpose in the work of God. You have received mercy. That's why I love communion. Because it gives us that opportunity to go back and strengthen our hearts with the basics. That's why I love baptism. That's why I love the simple things of it. There's nothing for me that I will ever gain in greater pleasure than just simply preaching the Word of God. I love doing it. That's what I love to do. But what I love to watch is the people of God sing true words. I love to watch the people be baptized and just tell you, this is who I was, and this is what Jesus has done for me. I love to watch people together lift the bread up and eat and remember that God once had us in the condition of not a people, but now we are a people. That these things that bring us back to the basics, the cross. Remember that at one point we were in constant state of never having his mercy. Is there anyone in this room who's truly a Christian? Listen, please, I'm almost done, so don't look back. There's no timer up there. Just, can I ask you a simple question? Is there any in this room who would say, I'm a Christian, who would want even one day where God turns his mercy from you? Which one of you want that? Which one of you will say, I don't want it, I don't need it, I don't care? And if you are a true Christian, already you're like, no, 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 no. But you are also a royal priesthood that you might bring the message of mercy to the people. We have incredible privileges in Jesus Christ. We have been brought into an identity that if we as a church will own it, it will affect how we go out into our world. The privileges have the responsibility to proclaim the glory of God to a very dark world. And so my statement to you today is simply this. If you find that hard to do, I understand that. I want you to encourage you first to spend time then just thinking about the mercy of God in your life. Just think about it. And I'm not saying 5 minutes. I'm saying commit that to the Lord, that he might weigh on your heart over this next week. In what ways has God shown me mercy? And let it just begin to build in your heart until all of a sudden you realize I have been richly dealt with, so that it might burden you, that you might share that to others. And then might I suggest to you that if you claim Jesus Christ, but in no way does this stir you, it is very possible that you have never received mercy, that you are still not a people, no matter what you say. And therefore, I would say to you, you need to seek Christ. But Missio Dei Fellowship, the reason we're doing this series again, and we'll do it time and time again, is we have to constantly reorient ourselves. What is it that we're about? Why do we gather on a Sunday? Because we get tempted to head this way and that way, and we're not going to do it. We don't want to do it. We want to be found faithful all the way to the end, that we are a people who have been called by God to proclaim the excellencies of God to a world of darkness and without mercy.